Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and the Thinking Fellows is part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of our shows there. And of course, 1517 is more than a podcast network. You can go to 1517.org and see on our homepage that we have daily blogs, weekly preaching helps, annual conferences, and a whole lot more. If you enjoyed this show, you may find something else for your week there. Today, I am joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, by Dr. Adam Francisco, and by a guest, Dr. Jack Kilcrease, who recently published a book called Justification by the Word, Restoring Sola Fide, which is available on Amazon and Logos, and I think basically anywhere you can buy books, and I'll put links in the show notes to that. Jack is going to join us to talk about the theme of his book and to talk specifically about the sort of underlying doctrine, which is the doctrine of the Word. Jack, why don't you introduce yourself to the audience, give people an idea of who you are and why the topic of this book was important to you.
Yeah, I'm a LCMS layperson, and I am a professor of associate professor of historical and systematic theology at the Christ School of Theology at the Institute of Lutheran Theology. And I guess the reason why I was interested in the topic and why it's important to me is that I think that specifically Anglo-American Protestantism has sent people back essentially to a kind of de facto works righteousness by focusing on the authenticity of people's faith or their spiritual experience or their fruits of the Spirit. And the emphasis needs to be on the presence of the risen Jesus in the means of grace as the assurance of salvation, not on works or psychological states that people might have, which as I seen throughout my life, encountering people, particularly in American Christianity, but Protestantism in general, is sort of a thing, a problem that kind of plagues Protestant theology, and also has kind of given rise to the critique of Catholicism, of Protestantism in general, but also wrongly attributed to Lutheranism, I think, at least classical Lutheranism, that we're hopelessly subjectivistic, which then in turn makes Catholicism seem very objective and sacramental, and therefore becomes this attractive thing that everybody and their mother in the evangelical world is now running for, partially as a way of fighting the culture war, which they are obsessed with, but also because it's seen as something somehow inherently more objective, which I think is a false understanding, but nevertheless. And with that, I kind of wanted to clear a lot of that up and give a kind of scripturally based and kind of historically robust account of Luther's understanding of the sacramentality of the Word. So,
yeah, the way the book opens and is structured, I think works well for targeting that evangelical audience, because you start with consistent uses of the Word in Scripture, and then work into sort of how that works in the Reformation or is rediscovered and put back into use in the church in there. Mm-hmm. And particularly the idea that the Word can be put to use is central to this, because you focus on the Word not just sort of as a descriptive thing or a way of talking about the Bible, but the Word is the thing which the church actually does to people, preaching the Word, using God's Word to accomplish things, using the law and the gospel to do things, versus just find a piece of Scripture and say that's the law, and find a piece of Scripture and say that's the gospel.
Mm-hmm. No, that's very important. I mean, Luther distinguishes between call words and do words. So, I wouldn't want to give the call words short shrift. I mean, certainly Jesus is the eternal Word of God because he, in a sense, he is the exact representation of the Father, of course, as Hebrews puts it. And those who've seen him have seen the Father, and testimony. And so the testimony to the events of Revelation that happened in history is quite important. And those are call words. You say, you essentially use words like a sound symbol that refer to something. Okay. And so I think that's an important dimension of the word. But then there's another dimension of the word, which Luther calls do words. And just as God in the beginning says, let there be light, right? So he, in the same way too, in the word and sacrament ministry of the church, he calls calling upon God's promises, speaking God's promises, creates new realities. It's the means by which the sacraments are efficacious. It's the means by which the church itself happens. The church is a creature of the word, not only because it cherishes the Holy Scriptures as a representation of God's word, but also because God simply speaks and the church comes into existence through the word and through the sacraments. And it's the word that creates faith. It calls it into existence. Just that new creation of faith is called into existence in the same way that the old creation was kind of called into existence as well. So, and I think that's important within the church to trust in the word and to see the word, even when it appears as not doing anything. In fact, if you look at the Bible, this efficacious word oftentimes appears as if it's doing nothing, and in fact, it's really doing something. But that we trust in the word and its efficacious power in spite of the possibility of it making outward appearances seeming to the contrary.
Yeah, standing behind the word is sort of the full almighty creative power of God. Mm. And so it's sort of good to actually view it as God's word and reorient to see God as the one wielding the word.
Right.
When God speaks,
precisely.
Look out, stuff's going to happen.
Yeah.
Even when he's speaking through a preacher.
Right.
In our case, especially when.
Yeah, as Luther says, God is not some kind of idle prattler. Like he's not Carnival Barker trying to convince people to come in, right? When he speaks, things happen, right? So to speak.
Yeah, now what was interesting about this, right, is one of the critiques that you talk about this early is sort of the idea of Lutherans using this, or the consequence of focusing on the word is then focusing purely on reception, thus making it subjective, right? How you perceive getting the word or what that word means is then ultimately up to particular hearers. But very early on, you set up a pattern from Scripture that this isn't an invented doctrine, but that God has been using the word and using it in this particularly mediated way from the beginning in sort of a cycle of covenants and mediators in those covenants. I think maybe that would be a good place to go here is, how is this not just a Reformation sort of idea? And starting with Scripture, how does the idea of a mediator who speaks for God function within the story of salvation from Genesis to Christ?
Yeah, well, it's a matter of the law and the gospel. So, creation is spoken into existence in Genesis 1, and the old creation falls into the power of sin, but the recognition of the book of Genesis is that Israel is supposed to be God's new creation. So just as God spoke the original creation into existence, God speaks a new creation. And so the beginning of we might say, both the restoration, but also fulfillment, because creation has a kind of eschatological destiny built into it in the form of the Sabbath rest, as Hebrews tells us, is a matter of God speaking anew. So, so we have sort of in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we have two cycles of sin, of the divine human relationship being broken down. Then we have Cain and Abel, the familial relationship is being broken down. And then the relationship between the nations breaking down in the form of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And then the violence that spreads through the earth. So, in some ways, what Luther would call the three estates go haywire. And so we go back to Genesis 1-2 in the form of the flood. Remember, in Genesis 1-2, there's nothing but the primal waters. And so God says, well, let's start over again. And the same then promises that are spoken to the man and the woman in Genesis 1 are spoken to Noah and his descendants. But of course, then we have Noah running around in endemic nudity from eating the, essentially eating fruit of the vine, getting drunk on the wine, strife with his son, being among his sons, so it spreads to the family, and then the Tower of Babel. Yet again, it spreads to the estate of we might say, government. And so God is sort of 0 for 2. And so then Israel becomes a replacement. God, we're back in, again at square one, but God speaks a new word. And the speaking of the new word comes from calling Abraham and establishing the Abrahamic covenant, which whose content is surprisingly, again, very much like Genesis 1, have dominion in the land and be fruitful and multiply, right? Just like Adam and Eve in the first chapter. And in a sense, all of him, there's three cycles of generations, which then recapitulate the first 11 chapters. So Abraham proves himself to be righteous by faith in the, we might say, on the Temple Mount. Jacob and Esau don't kill each other. They end up actually reconciling. And then Joseph is a wise ruler among the nations. And so it begins to kind of look like Israel, who's God's new creation, might actually make it. But of course, the same cycle then of destruction and exile occur. And this but sets not up without God, our, again, sending a preacher. I'm sorry, go ahead.
This sets up part of our problem that you pointed out with American evangelicalism, right? Which is things can look like they're going okay for maybe this small period of time, right? And this gives us sort of this hope or outlook to our fruit or our reception of it, our growth is proof positive of it. But then, like in this narrative, there's this cycle where very quickly things are not proof positive that you are, God's glad child just working in bliss alongside the law to sort of create this ideal picture that God has given you.
Right. I mean, look at Moses with Pharaoh. I mean, he speaks and then nothing happens, right? So he makes it even worse. But the odd thing is that the word itself really was efficacious, because it's precisely by the hardening of Pharaoh that, there's 10 plagues, just like there's 10 words that establish creation in Genesis 1. So in a sense, Egypt is systematically decreated. So it's precisely by Pharaoh's persistence in his sin and the hardening of Pharaoh that it's precisely how Israel is able to live. So much when God speaks and nothing happens, it actually is, again, it's kind of like Christ's death and resurrection. I mean, it looks like God's not up to anything, that he's abandoned his Messiah. But in reality, this is precisely the way that he's going to call something new into existence by destruction, but then recreation. So the culmination, of course, which is the Red Sea, where you're then back again in Genesis 1, 2. Right? So, and then Israel reemerges as his new creation, and they build again the tabernacle, which is a representation of creation. So creation, in a sense, has started up all over again. But in any case, in the history of Israel then, God works through prophets, priests, and kings to be mediators, to speak the divine word, to represent God before Israel and Israel before God. And in a sense, I would say they prefigure Christ in that they're representational persons. There's a kind of communicatio idiomatum between them and the people. They're on the one, as well as with God, right? So if the people are sinful, then they bear the responsibility for the sins of the people. If they act well, then the people will be saved by their own mediation. Just as, again, as Paul discusses in Romans and Galatians about Christ's righteousness being reckoned to us, a representative can be a person who can stand in for other people. So because of this reality of this, we might call it a kind of communicatio idiomatum, a kind of exchange of realities.
Yeah, and you have a line that I think is important for people to hear, where you talk about that God can transfer both guilt and righteousness by fiat, by declaration, right? That that it doesn't have to be, a particular person who earns the ability or makes the ability or makes themselves someone who can receive this transfer, but is actually by God's declaration that he transfers guilt and righteousness.
Well, and that's a peculiar thing, of course. You have the great paradox of the covenant of the law and the covenant of the gospel, so to speak. I mean, you have a unilateral commitment to Israel and to humanity, even when they sin. But of course, then there's also an accountability for sinning simultaneously. And so God ensures the fulfillment of the law. But on the other hand, again, as our old great liberal friend Albert Grischel in the 19th century pointed out, I mean, God has to kind of act outside the law to get the law fulfilled. So, which again is very odd, since of course God seems to have bound himself to the judgment of the law, yet strangely seems to have some kind of ability to transcend the law, including the ability of transferring sin and righteousness between persons through an act of fiat. Which again, according to the logic of the law, doesn't really work, because everybody's responsible for what they do, right? So in fact, yeah, you know, it says this multiple times. So that's very peculiar, but nevertheless, there is a hidden unity to God's will that of course we'll see at the end of time. But for now, we look on with amazement as God is able to do this. And this is a pattern that is, I think, established in scripture in the Old Testament. But then again, we see this absolutely fulfilled in Christ, that Christ can become a representational person, and there can be a communicatio idiomatum, a transfer of realities, an exchange of realities between sinful humanity and then the sinless Christ. So Christ, as Luther puts it in the Freedom of a Christian, can take really take our sin, and not just like play acting, taking our sin or run up points for us like an Anselm or something like that, but really take on our sin. And we really can have his righteousness. Now, how is this possible? I mean, again, the normal laws of how reality works does not allow for this to be the case. But yet, somehow, the all-powerful Word is able to do this and transcend even this sort of framework of the law, even as God remains faithful to it and fulfills it. So,
Jack, I mean, I'm going to take a step back a little bit. I haven't had the book for very long.
Okay.
Somehow my copy was lost in the mail, Caleb Keith. and so the couple days that I've had it, I'm a fairly fast read, so it's been good. I think I've gotten a decent amount through it. I'm impressed by it. I haven't.
Oh, thanks.
A lot of modern sort of, and by modern I mean like contemporary books on, you know, a subject of Lutheran theology, I think they don't always do a good job of sort of just encapsulating what I would call the old Lutheranism that I grew up with, sort of the focus on the preached word, the focus on the means of grace, and less about sort of the ancillary sort of new controversies that are really old controversies that seem to consume, you know, online Lutheranism. And so this did that for me. When I was reading this, I maybe it's just a lot of confirmation bias on my end, but I read a lot of things in here that I could see myself in saying or having said in classes before. When you're just teaching sort of confessional Lutheranism, you know, and the fact that it focuses so much on the efficaciousness that is just sort of that the word actually, you know, has the power to do something when preached.
Particularly the one that I find that, you know, at 15, 17, with some of our content, we talk about more, but even gets overlooked in Lutheranism often, is the electing power, right?
Sure, yeah.
I mean, we have a whole show dedicated to this without our God, but
which is kind of what I mean by sort of old school Lutheranism. Back when, you know, I was first studying the doctrine of election years and years and years ago, Rod used to like to say that if you were at a seminary walking by a meeting room at 2 a.m. and there were a bunch of students in there talking, you knew exactly what they were talking about. They were talking about the doctrine of election, because it's just kind of one of those things that can kind of grab you and set you in a tailspin for a while. But the thing that took me out of the tailspin 25 years ago was understanding that you are elected into Christ. And then the question of, well, how does that happen sort of in a personal way for me? It's through the means of grace, through the preached word, through baptism, through the sacraments. And to see that reflected in here, sort of just in such a clear way, was nice. So I guess I hope you take that as a compliment. I mean it as a compliment.
Yes. Certainly.
I think that at some point during this, I want to get to your sixth thesis on justification in the back, because that is definitely one of the places where, you know, I hear Lutheranism, you know, and it's not controversial. It's if you've studied, you said you're an associate professor of historical and systematic theology. If you studied historical and systematic theology from a Lutheran perspective, your six theses are not going to be surprising, and that's a good thing. You know, this should not be a surprising thing, but they're good and they're concise and they get right to the point. But you described, I wrote it down, I hope I wrote it down correctly, at the very beginning when you first started talking, you said one of the focuses of this work was to sort of elucidate the sacramentality of preaching. Is that correct? Did I get that anywhere?
Well, the word, yes, but yeah, preaching.
Okay. Could you just explain that a little bit for our listeners that maybe are from churches that aren't even sacramental churches, and we say that and they're all of a sudden going, mm-hmm. What the heck does any of that mean? But just what does it mean that the word, and I guess I'm taking it a step further, saying the preached word is sacramental?
Good question. Well, what I mean by that is that words are not just sort of, again, sound symbols that give and convey information. They certainly are that. But that in the same way that historic understanding in Christian Orthodoxy, really before, you know, the early modern period, that the sacraments contain real grace, that the preached word itself is a vehicle of real grace. And by grace, I mean the coming of the presence of Jesus himself in the power of the Spirit, who works through that word and speaks directly to sinners and justifies them and sanctifies them. We say this in terms of in the liturgy about how by the office of the pastor that we hear the word, directly the word of Christ pardoning people. Luther emphasizes this point also in the Catechism, how people should receive the word of absolution as from God himself through the pastor, because Jesus himself said, "Those who hear you hear me." Now, the reason that he says this is because, remember, he says when two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst of you. And of course, the insistence is that the church must actually preach in the name of Jesus repentance and the forgiveness of sins, i.e. the law and the gospel. So when the law and the gospel are preached, the risen Jesus himself is genuinely present in that word.
Yeah.
In the same way that he's present in the physical sacraments, justifying and sanctifying and electing sinners, so that there's no gap between what Jesus says and that word of absolution given by an election and sanctification given by that pastor.
Yeah, that's really good. And maybe it's just my years teaching 18-year-old freshmen from Southern California. But I used to say to them when we'd go over John 1, like John 1, 1, in the beginning was the word was with God, mm-hmm. and the word was God, that you really have, when you hear that, or when you read that, you're hearing there, hear Christ both literally as the proclaimed word and Christ mm-hmm. as the physical incarnate word too. That there's a double meaning there when John uses that. And you really grabbed hold of that in this work. And I appreciate it, because so often the conversation, Caleb and I were having this conversation today regarding, it was a weird subject, but kind of paedo communion type stuff.
Yes.
But I said
that. Of course, Caleb would bring that conversation.
I know. It's like he's got a baby or
along
something.
With flat earth.
It's like I have a 6-year-old who believes in the real presence or something. I don't
know. But I said that, you know, one of the things that's interesting to me is that in my lifetime, I can see this movement in our church, in the LCMS, where communion has taken a more central role as I've gotten older. Now, maybe this just is because I grew up in California, whatever, but I've always gone to very conservative LCMS churches, very confessional LCMS churches and even liturgical LCMS churches my entire life, even when we were growing up. And, you know, you've seen this take a more central role, and I'm appreciative of it. And oftentimes one of the arguments that's made is that, well, if you don't get Christ in the gospel and the sermon, at least you'll get it in the sacrament if it happens every week and that type of thing. And I said, it's just when I was, you know, learning more about Lutheran theology, I always came to the understanding that our theology was sort of one that was focused on preaching and was sacramental, not one that was sacramental with preaching kind of as an ancillary thing. You might hate what I'm about to say, so just go at me if you do. I appreciated some of the things that you said in here, because it includes preaching, not just in sort of the generic sort of means of grace conversation that we normally have, which is where we're typically, even in our systematics, more comfortable putting preaching, right? But that you started to have that within the sacramental conversation, which I think is, and especially like you just said, when you're talking about sort of the proclaimed absolution, which I think is more in line with how I understand Luther saw it, and I definitely think it's more in line with how the scriptures speak of it.
Well, that's true. I mean, again, I wouldn't give communion short shrift. It's very important. But we should also recognize the importance of the preached word as a medium of the coming of the risen Jesus and speaking the word of the gospel directly to us as well. I mean, and scripture does speak in this way. And I see this as Luther's really kind of unique contribution, not in that he was the only person to understand the efficacy of the word, since this was understood in the medieval theologians as well, but to see the real presence of Christ within the church and see the absolving word as one that was something that was efficacious and would create faith, and that was really the thing that people could rely on in terms of their assurance of salvation, something, again, that you don't have in the medieval tradition. So in terms of sacramental theology, I mean, again, I think in many ways, I mean, I like Luther's sort of model in the small cult articles, where you don't try to delineate a clear boundary between word and sacrament. Yeah, but
that's what I was referring to in Luther's, right? So, is small cult specifically.
Yeah.
Well, and the difference that it strikes from, you know, like the medieval theologians or even Augustine, is that instead of the word sort of confirming something that's already in you or being reflective of a thing out there, it actually contains a thing. And so when a priest says, you know, or a pastor or however we want to put this, says, you know, I forgive you of all your sins, it is actually the moment where you are being forgiven, instead of you know, describing an internal reality that you've already been forgiven somewhere in the past.
Sure.
I think it's, do you think it's giving short shrift to communion and baptism to say that? Because this was, Caleb sort of said that to me too earlier today. And I said that I don't think it is, because at the end of the day, it's well within sort of the mid range, you know, middle range of our confessions and our confessional theology to say that it's the proclaimed word that brings the power to the sacraments. I mean, Luther says this in the Small Catechism and to Lord's Supper and baptism. So I don't think you're taking anything away from it by saying that this is about the proclaimed word of Christ. Proclaimed word of Christ with the bread and the wine, the body and blood, is the real presence of Christ for the forgiveness of sins in the supper. The word of Christ with the water, when poured over the recipient, is the power of God into salvation in baptism. The word of God preached from one sinner's lips to another sinner's ear in absolution is the word of God to the forgiveness of sins. I mean, do you think it takes away from it to put a focus on that preached word?
No, I don't necessarily think that's, I mean, like Luther says, you don't get sacraments without the word. So yeah. That's a perfectly valid point. I'm not sure that it would detract, as, again, just as long as we don't give short shrift to the sacraments. I don't see the use of doing that necessarily. So.
You mentioned medieval theologians just a bit ago. I've got actually two questions, but I'm going to ask the historical one first in case we run out of time. We're at 30 minutes, just as a reminder.
Thanks, Adam.
I just figured out how to navigate to the bibliography, and I cruised through it. I was looking for, I couldn't remember the author's name, but there's an old book, I think it was published by maybe Moody Press or something, called Long Before Luther. And it's by no means a scholarly book. It's a person kind of masquerading as a scholar, but it argues that there's this there's a continuity. You have to look hard to find it, but there's a continuity between, mm-hmm. say, Paul and Luther. And it gives like little proof text, but it does a terrible job of providing context and putting those proof texts in context of the other things those authors read. But for our listeners, let me backtrack a bit. I like what Scott said. I think I was a little hesitant when Caleb sent me this book because I was like, oh boy, another specialized theological tome. And I've been on a sort of mere Christianity kick lately. Anyway, I read it because Caleb told me to, and I do what he says.
right.
It is. For our listeners, I mean, this is, one should not be intimidated going into this book. It is good. Serious and scholarly, but eminently readable. I was like, yeah. Wow, this is nice. So that's a hard thing to pull off for especially a systematic theologian, I think. But back to my question. I think it's about midway through, you say something about Augustine. You know, we usually think of when we think of justification or Luther's theology, the road to Luther's theology goes from Paul to Augustine, then we jump over a whole bunch, a thousand years to Luther. But I think did you call Augustine's doctrine of justification unbiblical or something like that? Somewhere
I believe I do at some point. Yes.
I thought that was bold but true.
I like it.
but I'm wondering if you could, in like maybe just a few minutes, address the question: where was the church before Luther?
Oh, that's a good question.
You know that Reformation era question that Catholics were asking.
Good season. It's a good season to give that explanation too.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So where was the
if this is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls, mm-hmm. Are there large periods where the church, it was there institutionally, obviously, but and we don't want to look back with some chronological snobbery and say, oh, there are periods where they were nominally Christian, but that's it. But can you find Luther's doctrine past the pages of scripture?
Okay, well, that's an excellent question. I mean, I would say this. I would say a couple things. One thing that I would say is that it is correct to say that you can find here and there in both the patristic and medieval tradition, people having a good day and saying something to the effect of justification is by faith. The thing is that they never really think through the systematic implications of any of this. So you can be like Chrysostom or Bernardo Carvo has some good moments and he'll say something like that. What I would say more fundamentally is that Francis Pieper, I mean, there can be a felicitous inconsistency, right? There can be a happy inconsistency. And what the church has always gotten right is who Jesus is. Now, do they understand, are they always applied what the proper implications of who Jesus is? I would say not really. Mm. But as Paul says, if you have the foundation of Christ, you can have the right object to your faith, even if you mess up how it properly applies to you. And I would see, in fact, I would even, if I wanted to pull a Cardinal Newman, I'll say this. I'll say, if you're Athanasius and you say only a God can save, and if you're Gregory of Nazianzus and say that which is assumed isn't redeemed, the logical implication of that would be Augustine's doctrine of kind of radical original sin and predestination. And then you add an Anselm, And you have the idea of both that atonement has happened objectively before anything, and well, there's an objective act of grace and predestination. And then you finally get to Luther and the ideas of merit, and then, of course, the entire wheeling and dealing of medieval religious culture that's attached to it simply seem redundant and don't make any sense, right? So I would say that you could actually trace a logical development of understanding the implications of the church essentially getting who Jesus was right, but then not really, at least for a series of cultural reasons, theological blind spots. It was a happy inconsistency, not understanding. I mean, and I see this to this day in the Catholic Church. I went to a Catholic funeral 2 years ago. I've told this story to my students a number of times. And there's a beautiful crucifix, just gigantic crucifix. And I look at that as a Lutheran thing, theology of the cross. If this is what my sins merit, it's game over with any kind of effort that I can make, right? It's God having himself suffer what I've deserved and completely redeeming me monergistically. And then in the foreground is a priest talking about how the person who passed away is so good. In fact, they'll probably bypass purgatory and so on and so forth. And there's this bizarre incongruity between the who Jesus is and then what you think, how you think it applies to you. So that's, again, I think the church never lost who Jesus was, but they just, in some sense, didn't really fully get the implication of what it meant, what all that meant. So,
yeah, there's I forget the author of this book too, but the book is The Rise of Western Christendom, and it's a famous author. I don't know why I can't think of his name.
You're getting
Peter
old.
Brown, perhaps. But
was that Peter Brown?
That might be it. But one of the things that was shocking in that is just how, and I'm not putting forward or legitimizing a many Christianities thesis or anything like that, but just how messy the early medieval, even to the high medieval church was doctrinally. But I like how you said, or I think there's something, a lot to what you said, how it's for a lot of it is a lot of cultural reasons. I mean, most people didn't read. So, I mean, it'd be really hard to get a biblical doctrine right if you don't have a whole lot of readers.
Well, and culture oftentimes proves more durable than religious belief.
To be sure. Yeah.
In fact, I would say that's why Luther was not more successful, because again, you have to chuck basically most of medieval religious culture. And I would say that's probably why, as much as I would like evangelicals to take my argument to heart about how they're getting Luther wrong, essentially, you know, the conversion experience and all the pyrotechnics of emotional kinds of experiences and so forth have become actually ritualized. And so they would have to, in a sense, give up their religious culture. Right? So
it's not impossible. They do it all the time.
It's not impossible. 15, right. In fact, many of them get burned out on it.
Yeah, they do get burned out on it.
And that's who I'm writing to. I'm hoping that I'm writing to some of them, but I also understand, you know, how culture works. So
I think we've sent, it's got to be over 1,000 evangelicals into LCMS churches over the last 6 years.
Oh, sure, sure,
yeah.
Sure.
Yeah, I mean, and part of that is that cycle does burn them out the day that that they don't wake up and feel it, right? And there's one of the other things that I think is important here with the word and the preaching is you talk about the importance of preaching both law and gospel. And one of the comments I get from a lot of Lutherans nowadays, especially to us, probably because, you know, our shtick at 1517 is to sort of do law and gospel and talk about it a lot. But we'll hear this critique that from Lutheran pastors often, that preaching law and gospel is reductive, especially if it's this pattern of law and gospel, right? And I'm tired of, you know, having to preach in the confounds of law, then gospel, and all this kind of stuff. And it's not that you say there's this formula, but you do point out in here that the law has a particular function and use that isn't the final thing God is doing with the word, right? And so you can call it reductive all you want, but ultimately the final word that God leaves people with and delivers and does something with is the promise, is the gospel.
That's absolutely right. I want you people to preach the biblical text, right? Because that's the liturgical function of, and God will use his law and gospel as he so chooses. But the law is a interim measure. It's telos, so to speak, is the is the gospel. So both in terms of driving people to Christ, where the law is, it's the only place the law is actually fulfilled. It can also serve a purpose in our earthly life. And believe me, I've seen plenty of people who don't follow the law and their lives have been quite disastrous. Lots of friends from high school and I can attest to the importance of ordering your life on the basis of the law. Nevertheless, it's for this life. And certainly the law is always going to be God's will. It's not like God all of a sudden, when we reach the eschaton, will say, well, murder's okay now. or something like that. But yes, it's still like, it's for ordering our lives, because again, when all things are fulfilled, we'll be perfect and there'll be no need for this ordering function. We won't have to be called upon anymore for it. So ultimately God's purpose is always grace. And by his grace, it's precisely the thing that's going to cause us to ultimately come into harmony with God's will and to live in the harmony that God always intended for us in the new heavens and new earth. So the law is very important, but it's also always, I would say, penultimate to the ultimate, which is God's grace and the gospel.
The gospel is what creates, right?
So yeah. It's right. Yeah. So you can you order. There's order, and then there's creating, right? So yeah. the law actually can't call anything into existence. Right.
It's not going to call your new heart into existence. It's going to destroy your old heart.
Well, most importantly, it's going to direct you to the places where God does create. Right. So it's not that you can even generate the good. This is one of the reasons that back when I was in the ELCA, I was hated as co-creators of the good nonsense. We're not co-creators of the good. God shows us through the law where to find the good, to flee from the places where he's not going to communicate to the good and where he is going to communicate the good. But we're not creating the good. We're just attending properly to the places where God creates the good. And this is both true of creation and redemption, I think. So.
I think, Dad, you wanted to ask, we've got time probably for the last one, and I know when we were talking about this
earlier. We can't
earlier.
Do six theses in one then.
No.
I will just refer people to when they order the book, which they should, which is because we haven't done this yet. The title of the book is Justification by the Word, Restoring Sola Fide by Jack Kilcrease, which was published by Lexham Press, I believe.
Yep.
That's correct. Lexham Academic, yeah. But yeah.
I'm sure you can get it on the old Amazon or on Lexham's website or whatever, and they should do that.
Yes, both places, yes.
When they do that, be sure to pay some attention to pages 368 and following till the very end of the book on the six theses on justification, its place in the Christian faith and life. It's very good.
It was very good. Did you want to ask the forensic question?
Oh, I was just
I knew that one was in there because this declarative sense of the word and ultimately the word justifying will describe as forensic. And I know you wanted to ask and just lay it out for the listeners.
Well, I was just going to have Jack, because he uses this, it's very common sort of formulation. But I think for people that are unfamiliar, because I think there's a chance that through our show, Jack, that you get 5 or 10 non-Lutherans that order this thing and take a peek at it. And just maybe more, who knows? And just get what do you mean when you say that sort of describe justification as forensic in nature?
I mean that justification is not based on what is inside of me. It's based on what's in Christ that's outside of me. And by the declaration of God through the pastor, I'm justified. I put on Christ's righteousness, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says, you know, covering our sin with his righteousness and being bestowed a status. So in the same way that a judge like bestows a status on a criminal, irrespective of whether or not they're guilty or not. I mean, I try to use OJ, but my students don't remember OJ now. But OJ is guilty and everyone knows OJ is guilty. So he even wrote a book called If I Did It, admitting this, I'm guilty. But because Lance Ito said not guilty, OJ can walk around and then the police are not going to get him. He knows that even though everyone knows he's guilty, he has a status bestowed upon him. And in a sense, that efficacious word of the judge of bestowing a status is analogous for God's own creative word in bestowing the status, Christ's status as righteous upon us. Right? So
God looks at you and he sees Christ, and on the basis of seeing Christ, he says not guilty.
What?
And the trick with something like a declaration, right, is does the person who's making the declaration have the authority to do this? So I can't declare, you know, you not guilty of the various crimes you commit.
Well, but, you could, but it wouldn't be efficacious.
But it wouldn't be efficacious, right? And so the person who is standing behind that is extremely important to whether or not something can actually happen.
Sure.
Yeah, these six theses tie together very well to go through the implications of that sort of, and I even think answer some objections before the objections are made, which is one of the things I always love about Melanchthon's writing too. So,
well, good.
Very good. Well, hey Jack, thank you for coming on this episode of the Thinking Fellows. If you
thank you for having me.
Yeah, no problem. It was great. I really did enjoy the book, so I'm glad they sent it over. If you enjoyed this episode of the Thinking Fellows podcast, you can support this show by going to 1517.org/donate. You can also support the show and catch every episode by subscribing. You can do that in Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Overcast, Podcast Addict, and anywhere podcasts are found. When you subscribe, you'll get the show as it comes out, and you'll also support us by bumping the Thinking Fellows up in search listings and so forth. We thank you for listening to this episode. We will catch you next time. Bye.